Your next speaker is Avon Malone.
In the book Stay of Execution, Charles de Gaulle is quoted as having said, "The fall of France is to be attributed to their inability to believe in anything at all." The fall of France was caused, de Gaulle said, because of her inability to believe in anything at all. And one observer, one commentator added that this is something of the social and moral and political cancer of our day. It has infected our society, and there is a rampant difficulty pervading many lives in believing and holding to certainties, believing in anything at all. Now, that book was written and copyrighted in 1973. But there is something about the statement of de Gaulle, though it fits in a particular historical context, and there is something about that comment that is rather timeless and is descriptive of a human frailty across the centuries and continuing to the present. If we really believe nothing, we're apt to fall for anything. And one of our problems, even within the body, is the problem of what someone has called evangelifish. People who lack spiritual backbone and who really believe virtually nothing with certainty and are therefore vulnerable to an easy prey for most anything. Paul, you know, warns in Ephesians 4:14 that you be no more children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking truth in love, may grow up unto Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Don't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. But we make ourselves vulnerable to that if we do not hold to certain certainties with tenacity. Even in our country, there are institutions, there are names that at one time were the epitome of credibility and trust. And that's changed. We don't look upon political figures or systems or institutions as we may have prior to certain disillusionment that has set in recent decades. And what can we believe with certainty? And of course, as you know, we're concerned about the great spiritual certainties, two of three of which I'd like to stress. And what can we believe? Believe in God and His goodness. And let me break that down to talk about, first of all, believe in God. The Hebrews writer states a very evident truth in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to Him must believe that He is. Believe that He is, not just that He was, but that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. We need with all of our hearts to believe in Him. And Bible writers see the great truth of Hebrews 11:6, that God is as self-evident, as needing no proof, as needing no arguments. You go not to the Hebrews, but to the Greeks, for the great classical arguments for God's existence, cosmological, teleological, or teleological, anthropological, ontological arguments. These come not from the Bible writers. You go to others for that, and the stance of the Bible writers is the 14th Psalm, verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Paul writes in Romans 1:20, "The invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived in the things that are made, even His everlasting power and Godhead or divinity, so that they are without excuse." The Gentile idolatry and immorality described in Romans 1, Paul says, is inexcusable. Why? Because God has not left Himself without witness. And the things made point to His existence, to His power, to His divinity. Paul doesn't fully and formally state the cosmological argument, but he reminds us of it. Back of every effect, there must be an adequate cause. Our universe is an undeniable effect. Back of it, then, there is an adequate cause. The possibilities reduce themselves to mind or matter. In the beginning, matter created. What's the matter with that? Well, matter had a mater, and matter is inferior to and is operated upon by mind. And so the Word doesn't begin in the beginning matter, because that would offer no adequate cause for man's rationality and man's mind and man's ability to think. But the Word majestically begins. You may remember that Frank Borman-led moon mission as those astronauts read from a centuries-old book, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved or brooded upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. In a world of uncertainty, in a world of flux and change, there are great certainties to which the Christian can hold. Believe in God and His goodness. 1 John 4:8, God is love. A few verses later, 1 John 4:16, God is love. James 5:11, God is merciful. God is full of pity, James puts it, and of tender mercy. And that's in the context of, we have heard of the patience of Job. And we've seen the end of the Lord. The Lord is full of pity and of tender mercy. The psalmist writes in Psalms 103 that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. God is love. And in the midst of a world that sometimes seems inscrutable to us, but certain of change, we can hold to the fact that God is. That the very nature of man points to that truth. There was a former state governor, a governor of the state of Tennessee, Robert L. Taylor, who heard the renowned infidel, Robert Ingersoll. And he came away from that experience saying, tell me not, O infidel, there is no God, no heaven, no hell. Tell me not, O infidel, there is no risen Christ. What intelligence less than God's could fashion the human body? What motive power is it, if not God, that drives those throbbing engines of the human heart, sending the crimson stream of life bounding through every vein and artery? Whence and what, if not God, is responsible for this mystery we call mind? What is it that acts and thinks and plans and feels? Oh, who can deny the divinity that made us and stirs within us? His mystery is everywhere, in every bud and blossom, in every rock and rivulet and river. The heavens above us teem with the myriads of His witnesses, those shining orbs that course the crystal dread halls of eternity, declaring the glory and the honor and the power of the all-wise, omnipotent, and eternal God. Believe that God is. And the God that has revealed Himself in this Word, and the God that has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ, God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us, that God is love. Hug to your heart the truth then, that God is, and that His goodness is real, that His mercy is inexhaustible, that His grace is beyond our capacity to fathom. And exult with Paul and say, thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. In a world of weariness, centuries ago, there broke upon the horizon of human history in Palestine a man who was not locked in by the bigotry common to his culture and his people. Within his veins, and his very nature involved a tremendous paradox. As divine as the Father, as human as are we, is the picture painted in Scripture. But in his veins flowed the sensitive blood, the hot and boiling blood of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David. And yet he did not hold to that nationalistic pride so characteristic of that people. And his horizon was not limited simply by Israel, but it encompassed the whole world. And he reached out with a helping and healing hand to the outcast, to the hated, despised tax collector, oftentimes unscrupulous and money-grubbing. But he reached out to that one, to men and women, weary, crushed down, hopeless, helpless, and yet they lifted their gaze to see loving and forgiving eyes, and to hear words like those we find in John 8, "Neither do I condemn thee, go thy way, and sin no more." And in this one, unique, monogenes, the word says of him, the only one of the kind, in this one, a kind of love, unlike mere human love, was seen. And I better understand that when I go to Colossians 1:15, and I hear Paul say of him, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation," or having primacy over all creation. The image of the invisible God. He can say in the 14th chapter of John to Philip, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." He can say in John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." And this is that one who from a Roman cross, having become the object of the spite and the spittle that they cast upon Him, having been scourged, having been beaten, having been flogged, having borne that cross to Golgotha, and now from that cross He prays, "Father," Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You know, I could have come across the 4th chapter of 1 John and read in verse 8, and a few verses later, "God is love, God is love," and that might have remained a rather dim and vague abstraction to me. But here is that one who is God in the flesh, God incarnate, forgiving, reaching out, and I am smitten with the truth that God is love. And I want to tell you something. In a world in which there's not very much of that kind of love, I think Aristides must have had that kind of love in mind when he wrote to the Emperor Hadrian, and he said of Christians, "There is something of the divine in them." It's not just a mere human affinity like people have in fraternal orders or clubs. There's something of the divine in them, this remarkable love. And I could read that God is love, a great profound statement of truth, but that might remain an abstraction until I see this one who is the image of the invisible God. And coming back to what we were trying to say, in the midst of a world in which there's not very much love, not that kind of love, in which there's a great deal of uncertainty, in which there are many problems and great perplexity, and very real peril, an ominous cloud hangs over our world, hug to your heart the truth and relinquish your awareness of your own identity before you would relinquish this, that God is, and that God is good, that God is love. I think John Greenleaf Whittier put it very well. "Yet in the maddening maze of things, and tossed by storm and flood, to one fixed stake my spirit clings. I know that God is good. And so beside the silent sea, I sit with muffled oar. No harm from Him can come to me on ocean or on shore. I know not where His islands lift their fronded palms in air. I only know I cannot drift beyond His love and care." There are some certainties to be believed. And in a world of subjectivity, in a world of uncertainty, in a world in which many set sail on the frightening sea of uncertainty and subjectivity, hold to your heart the truth that God is love. Another certainty to believe, the gospel and its power. The gospel and its power. It concerns me that sometimes even among those who have espoused the cause of New Testament Christianity and its restoration, there seems to be a dulling and a dimming of the awareness that the gospel is the power of God and the salvation. And this word speaks of no other. Paul states the theme of the great and profound book of Romans in the 16th verse of chapter 1 when he said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And you've heard many times the word for power is the word dunamis. And from that our words dynamic, dynamo, dynamite have come. This is God's spiritual dynamite to blast away the guilt of the sin sick soul and render a man justified before God. And our God, who is both good but severe. Romans 11, verse 22, behold the goodness and the severity of God toward them which fail severity, but on thee goodness if thou continue in His goodness. Our God who is both good but severe. Our God who is holy and therefore sin-hating, loving righteousness but hating iniquity. Hebrews 1 and 9. Can only be approached by that soul that is purged and cleansed, and that comes only through the gospel, only through the Christ, only through the cross. It's not relative human goodness. It's not developing human attributes to a high degree. It's not human excellence. And our very best before Him, Isaiah knew it well. Isaiah chapter 63, our righteousness before Jehovah is but filthy rags, is but polluted garments. We come not into His presence. We dare not enter into the presence of the great I Am, the Immaculate One, dressed in the altogether inadequate garb of our moral attainment. We have nothing to commend ourselves before Him. Be done with the idea that some are good enough or some somehow will get by without the gospel. The gospel is God's power to save. And you know what Jesus said? Sure you do. Mark 16:15, go preach the gospel to every creature. Don't forget this. The gospel is not the cause of sin, but the cure for sin. Men are not lost primarily because they hear and reject the gospel. They're lost because they're in sin. And where sin has gone, God's grace must go. The gospel is for all. We sing a great truth when we sing that. Do not seek to placate an uneasy conscience by fondling the idea that somehow, someway, people may be all right without the gospel. If that were true, you'd better not take it to them. That very idea would make of the gospel a vehicle of destruction. If they hear it and reject it, you know they're lost. But the truth about the matter is men are lost because they're in sin. And the gospel is not the cause but the cure, and it's to be preached for all. What is this gospel anyway? The word gospel translates our word euangelion, and that means good news. Some of us have heard lots of teaching and preaching that didn't sound very good or good news. But that's what euangelion means, the good message, the good news. It's the good news of Christ. It centers in a person. Paul said, this is the gospel that I preached unto you, wherein you stand, by which you're saved, if you keep in memory that which I preach. What is it, Paul? Here it is. In its essence, in its heart, its crux, its core, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, was buried and raised according to the Scriptures. Friend, that's the only thing that can take care of sins. Christ died for our sins. If sin could have been taken care of some other way, if the law could have done it, Galatians 2:21, then Christ died in vain. Christ died for naught. But the book says He died for our sins. Don't be an enemy of the cross. To use Paul's language, Philippians 3:18. The man who clings to his morality, the good moral man, who thinks that that's enough, maybe unwittingly, maybe inadvertently, but in reality, he's an enemy of the cross. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Let me tell you something. The cross is either the ultimate expression of divine love. It is either the climax of the eternal purpose, it is either the heart of the gospel, or it's nothing but ultimate tragedy, one or the other. Either God did it then and there, that day for sinners, or it's never been done for sinners. We need to be decisive about the cross. And inspired writers insist that He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of His grace, Ephesians 1 at verse 7. He was delivered up for our trespasses, raised for our justification, Romans chapter 4 at verse 25. Let me tell you something. Every heart without the cross is a mission field. And every heart with the cross is a missionary. And what we need right here at Wilshire and throughout our world is people who at the center of their lives have the cross. I appreciate the fact that in Jerry Job's prayer today, he talked about the cross being foremost in our thinking, in our hearts. That's what the Word's talking about. At the center of our lives, at the center of the message, and that must be preached. The conditions of pardon preached then must be preached now. Peter preaches the cross, the death, according to God's determined counsel and foreknowledge. He preaches the resurrection. This Jesus that God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. The same Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And thousands of Jewish hearts are cut to the quick. Grief-stricken, conscience-smitten, they cry, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent ye, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And those terms still stand. And acceptance of the good news demands a faith that's predicated upon the evidence that comes to us through these eyewitnesses. A faith that expresses itself in repentance, a turning from sin, a change of will and attitude in regard to sin. And the trusting penitent is then baptized for the remission of sins. Paul explains that later when he writes, "We're baptized into His death," Romans 6 and 3. The gospel is power. Somebody might ask, is it still power? I mean, today, with all the changes in our world, can a message rooted in the places and the pages of the past speak with pertinence and relevance to an age that boasts 90% of all the scientists that ever lived? Could a word written in the days of ox carts and bloodletting speak with relevance to an age of nuclear weapons? An age in which we have these technological marvels all about us. Did you know at the beginning of this century a fellow wrote that a man couldn't travel more than 100 miles an hour, he'd just fly to pieces, that was the limit of human endurance? That's kind of been disproven, hadn't it? There was a time when the idea that the invisible fingers of radio could pluck a voice and hurl it across the sea, that was thought of as impossible. Television, unthinkable, unimaginable. We take all of this as being very commonplace. Could it be the message needs to be streamlined? I think you know the answer. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach unto you any other gospel than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach unto you any other gospel than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema. The astronaut who soars through space in our technologically advanced 20th century has the same fundamental spiritual needs as that unnamed eunuch that we read about in Acts 8 who travels in a chariot on the way that goes from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. The cross is contemporary. It speaks to the hungers of our heart. Without it, there's no pardon. Without it, there's no peace. The gospel is power unto salvation, and that's a certainty to believe. Believe in God and His goodness. Believe in the gospel and His power. Very quickly, something else. Believe in the kingdom and its triumph. The word kingdom translates the word basileia. And Jesus, on occasion, uses that word and the word that's translated church not as synonyms. They don't mean exactly the same thing. Basileia means rule or reign. Ecclesia means an assembly, a called-out body. Brother McCard has translated it, usually at least, the Lord's called-out people. But both terms, in some contexts, are used to refer to the same body. Upon this rock I'll build my church, and to thee I give the keys of the kingdom. What about that kingdom? There's some triumphant words in Hebrews 12 at 28. We live in a world in which some causes will wax and then wane. Will go and grow and then falter and fail. But the Hebrews writer said, "Wherefore receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us serve God with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. In Daniel 2:44, there's that prophecy that in the days of these kings, the Roman kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. It shall break in pieces and consume all these other kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And so, as we noted in a recent lesson, thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul says with regard to ultimate victory, even over death, 1 Corinthians 15:57, we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Romans chapter 8, verse 37. Nikaio is the great verb of Revelation, And it means to overcome he that overcometh. There's a victory if you've read the end of the book. You know we move to ultimate triumph. And so in a world of change, and maybe this is true of your personal world, great change, great uncertainty, great pressures, great tension. There are certainties to be believed, to hug to the heart, to be held. God in His goodness, the gospel and His power, the kingdom and its ultimate triumph. Brother F.L. Island was a great songwriter of the Southland. And he went to a friend who was very, very depressed. He wanted to somehow lift his spirits. And during a brief stay in his home, he wrote the words that we've all sung. Brother Island was a member of the body of Christ. He wrote those words, "Time is filled with swift transition. Naught of earth unmoved can stand. Build your hopes on things eternal. Hold to God's unchanging hand." And we're challenging you, we're calling you today to hold to His hand. The gospel is still God's power to save, and thousands obeyed it by believing in Jesus, by turning, repenting of sin, by confessing the name of Christ in the light of Romans 10, and by being baptized into His death. That may be your need. Or your need today may be to repent and pray that you might be forgiven. I urge you in your world and in our world of uncertainty to hold to God's unchanging hand. Believe with all your heart in God and His goodness, the gospel and its power, the cross and its saving efficacy, and the kingdom and its ultimate triumph. You're responsive to His call. Come now, right now, while we stand, while we sing, won't you come?